for Children's Church. I believe Miss Karen is teaching that today. Before I start talking this morning, please enjoy.
In the beginning, God created the universe, and within it, a planet called Earth. God's Spirit hovered over the dark and empty surface, speaking life into it. Light appeared. Sky and land split from the oceans. Trees and plants grew. Days and nights began. And all kinds of creatures filled the earth. Humans were formed in God's image to continue God's work. Things were really good. But soon, humans decided we want to live our way, not God's. In their struggle for control, selfishness and violence filled the world. So God started over with just Noah and his family. A few generations later, God made this covenant to a man named Abraham. The land around you, as far as you can see, is now yours. Your family will be as many as the stars and will be my blessing to the entire world. Years passed. Then miraculously, in their old age, Abraham and his wife had their only son, Isaac, just as God promised decades earlier. Later, Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. Then Jacob had 12 sons. The youngest, Joseph, moved the family to Egypt, saving them from a famine. There, they grew into a large nation, a people called to be different, to remind everyone what it looks like to live in God's ways.
Everybody all caught up now? Good. Well, let's pray. God, we're in awe of your ways and the way that you've worked throughout history and the way that you are continuing to shape our history right now. God, as we come to your word this morning, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning is going to come from Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. Seems like a small part in this huge, huge story, but again, we just don't have time to read the whole thing together. But this is a very, very beautiful passage, and it's the reason that we started our service this morning singing Holy Ground, which, if you haven't seen why yet, you will by the end of this reading. So, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go! I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Oh, Moses. Thankfully, we get 3 weeks to talk about Moses because he had quite a life, experienced a lot. The beginning of the story goes a little like this. He goes from a basket to the palace, to his mother, to murder, to Midian, to fatherhood. Okay, we just covered a lot of ground there. When he was 3 months old, well, see, there was a problem. There were too many Israelites in the Egyptian area, and Pharaoh didn't like this. So he was starting to go after the Israelite children. So Moses' mom hid him for about 3 months, and then, I don't know, at 3 months, maybe his cries got a little louder, decided that she could no longer safely try to keep him in the house, so she puts him in a basket in the Nile River. Thankfully, he is found by Pharaoh's daughter, of all people. So, not a bad person to be found by, as long as she's nice about it. It's a nice family to grow up in, the emperor of all of Egypt. So he goes to the palace for a while, but then Pharaoh's daughter can't nurse a three-month-old baby because she is not a mother at this moment. She is not nursing, and so she asks for a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby, and it just so happens that they recruit Moses' mother. Now how amazing is that, right? God is in this, right? So Moses' mother, the one who is the mother and has been nursing him for 3 months, is then recruited by Pharaoh's daughter to continue nursing her own child and gets paid for it. Come on. Now that's a pretty sweet deal. I don't know if you mothers out there have nursed, but if you could get paid to nurse, that's not a bad deal, especially if it's your own kid. Gladly. So back to his mother to be nursed, and then he grows up, and the first scene that we have of his story, of him growing up, is murder. So we have this precious little baby who's very helpless and defenseless against mean Egyptians. The first thing he does when he grows up, at least in the story we get, is murder an Egyptian. He was beating up one of his brothers, an Israelite. We don't know if he knew, what extent he knew he was an Israelite at this point in his life, but he defends and he murders an Egyptian. So then he goes out, he sort of exiles himself and ends up in Midian. Meets a man named Jethro, marries his daughter, works for his father-in-law for a while, and becomes a father, starts a family in Midian. And that is the early life of Moses. Okay, so I just explained all that up there. In case you were lost track. Basket to palace to mother to murder to Midian to fatherhood. And then he has this holy, very holy encounter. The reason that we began this service with holy ground and the reason that every time we come to worship the Lord God Almighty, the place is holy ground. We are standing on holy ground. So Moses sees a bush burning and it's not burning up. It's burning, so there's fire, but there's no, you know, it's still there. It's still full. He says, okay, I'm going to go check this out. Right? I mean, how many of you, if you saw some sort of scientific anomaly going on before you, you would probably want to go over and check it out. Some of us have those sort of minds where you'd want to go, well, how is this working here? Right? There's something mechanical going on here. Is there some sort of pyrotechnology that I don't know about? So he goes over there and finds out very quickly that the pyrotechnician, is God himself. And what does he do? He tells him to take his shoes off because where he's standing is holy ground. He asks for his name because God gives him a job. Go. And it's not a small job. It's not like, can you mow the lawn for me? But you can laugh at that if you want. No? Okay. So the job, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. All of my people out of Egypt. A million or so people. I don't know exactly how many. Just go bring them out of Egypt. So, he's given him this job. So, okay, I now need to go get some credibility with these people. I need credibility. So who are you? Who is this person who's sending me? What is your name? I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me. Now, when God says it, it sounds cool. But can you imagine when Moses goes up to talk to the people and they ask who has sent me? And if Moses just says, I am who I am. Like if they don't know that he's speaking on behalf of God, right? Like, that sounds kind of arrogant, right? Does that make sense to you? Okay. But anyway, this name, I am who I am, it's this very, very mysterious word. The consonants are YHWH. Those are the consonants of the word. Now here's the thing. In the Hebrew language, in the original manuscripts that we have, it's just all consonants. Uppercase consonants, well actually, in Hebrew it's right to left, so I guess from your perspective, this is right. Reading from right to left, YHWH. The Israelite, the people, the Hebrews, did not pronounce this name. Still do not pronounce this name. Faithful Orthodox Jew will not pronounce this name. It's actually not even 100% sure how you're supposed to pronounce it. So we have Yahweh. That's how most people who are not Jews would pronounce the name, YHWH. But what has happened over time is that instead of, you know, they still read the Bible aloud, and yet here comes this pesky word, YHWH, over and over. So the Hebrews, they still say something. They say Adonai when they come across that word. Now, there is not a Y, an H, a W, or an H in Adonai. But they say it because it means Lord. The word Lord. Just a general word for Lord, they say. So, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. I know a few Hebrew prayers here. So Adonai is the word Lord. It's the word Adonai. But actually, when you see it written out, it's YHWH. They say Adonai. The word Jehovah, you may have heard of the name Jehovah referred to God. So what they do for Jehovah is all they've done is they've taken the vowels of Adonai and put them between the consonants of YHWH. So it started with Yehovah Adonai, Yehovah, which, you know, we anglicized it and call it Jehovah. So any of you who've been wondering where all these names came from and why, yada yada, that's sort of the short version of the story. Anytime you hear Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, for the most part, we're talking about the Hebrew God. I am who I am. That whole conversation starts in this moment. So what's Moses' call? I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt, God says. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. God says, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. The cry of the Israelites has reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I'm sending you to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So, this call is sort of multifold. First of all, he has to become the leader of the Israelites, because he's not going to be able to lead the Israelites out of Egypt until they respect him as a leader. We don't really get a whole strong sense of how this happens, other than he tells them what God told him to say, and they believe him. Right? I am who I am, sent me. God, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Egypt, the God Isaac, the God of Jacob, sent me. So, that's what happens. He goes. He becomes their leader. And then to lead them out of Egypt. Now there are some serious problems there, leading them out of Egypt, because they are the free labor that keeps the Egyptian empire running. Right? So on a real practical level, these Israelite slaves are the people who are keeping everything running here at this stage of the Egyptian empire. Free labor. You can't beat that, right? I mean, from a sheer economic standpoint. And so now Moses is going to go up to Pharaoh and ask not to be paid, but to just leave. Right? They're not forming a union and asking for more money. They are just walking out to the land that God promises them. This is something else. And this is a standoff. And the standoff is sort of between Moses and Pharaoh, but it's really a standoff between Yahweh and Pharaoh. And you guys know the story of the 10 plagues? You know that? You've heard the story of the 10 plagues? That's what's going to happen next. And what I see happening in the 10 plagues, in this story, I see an escalation. It's very similar to how you parent a child. It's like Yahweh is parenting Pharaoh, trying to teach him a lesson, and Pharaoh is just not getting it. So it takes 10 plagues to get through this whole thing. I'll walk through all 10. But I have a 5-year-old daughter who generally has like this innate desire to please authority and to not be in trouble. So if I told her she had a timeout, that was enough. Like pretty much her whole life. If I told her she had a timeout, you know, that made her behave. Like that was it. I also have a 2-year-old. He has no such innate desire to please the authority figures in his life. So you start with the timeout, right? You start there, and you know, if he goes and he does it and he says he's sorry, then you know, you move on. Very rarely is that the case. Sometimes you have to give another punishment just to get him to stay in the timeout. So then you're taking his favorite toy and threatening to put it in the garbage can, and you have to be willing to actually do it, right? So then you just go on. And this is really what I think God is doing with Pharaoh. Okay? So let's just walk through this, through these 10 plagues. God is just sort of working out this long list of punishments until Pharaoh actually responds and takes to one of them. So the first plague is the Nile River, the largest river on the planet, from what I understand, turning to blood. Wow. That's an impressive feat. We have frogs, just frogs, an infestation of frogs everywhere. Gnats everywhere. Flies everywhere. See, these are all things that we're not very excited about happening. Livestock, the death of the livestock, of all the livestock in the Egyptian Empire, just dies suddenly. Boils. This is on the people. Boils on people's skin. You know, this is a plague that comes. Hail from the sky. Lots and lots of it. Locusts, as if the gnats and the flies weren't bad enough. Now we have locusts, right? So those of you who are not bug people, yikes. And then we have the plague of darkness, where the sun just isn't going to come out for a while. It's just going to be dark. And with each one of these steps, God is showcasing some sort of new thing about himself to Pharaoh. And the last one, which we'll talk about much more in a moment, is the plague of the firstborn, that the firstborn child of every Egyptian family will be wiped away, will be gone. These are the 10 plagues. Now, these 10 plagues... Sorry. These 10 plagues are all God demonstrating control over certain particular elements of the world around us. So, if we look at Egyptian history, these all match up quite conveniently with one or more Egyptian gods. Right? So I don't know how many of you are very familiar with Egyptian mythology, but Hapi and Isis are the god and goddess of the Nile. These are the gods that the Egyptian people would pray to, when the Nile was giving them problems, if it was overflooding, if it was underflooding, if the water was too high, the water was too low, these are the gods that you would come to. And then this god Osiris, who was actually the god of crops and fertility, the Nile River was supposed to be the bloodstream of the god Osiris. So, when God, Yahweh, turns the Nile to blood, he is demonstrating, asserting his authority over those Egyptian gods. Haggit was the goddess of birth. And the goddess of birth in Egyptian mythology just so happened to have the head of a frog. God is in charge of birth. Set, the god of the desert. I'm going to have to look up why that relates to gnats particularly, but Set is the god of the desert. Now, Re is the sun god, and Uatchit, we all know that word, right? Uatchit was a god who was represented by a fly. Again, God demonstrating his authority over. Hathor, the goddess with a cow head, and Apis was the bull god. Sekhmet, the goddess of disease. Sunu is the pestilence god, and Imhotep is the god of medicine. Yahweh exercises authority over all of them. Hail, the sky goddess, and Set, the god of storms. So God, Set is the god of the desert and also the god of storms. Osiris is the god of crops and fertility, and these locusts come and eat up all the crops. God exercises his authority over them. Re, again we mentioned, is the sun god, and Horus is another sun god. And yet God exerts control over the sun, and it does not come up, and there is darkness. And then Min, the god of reproduction, and Isis, the god who protected children. And then you consider the fact that Pharaoh's son, firstborn son, would be considered a god himself. So at every turn, every one of these plagues, the God, Yahweh, is somehow exercising his own authority and his ability to work better than all these Egyptian gods. Step after step after step after step. And so we have Pharaoh, after Moses helps or invokes God to do one of these plagues, Pharaoh always has one of his guys try to do the same thing. Sometimes they repeat it, sometimes they don't. Some of them they're able to do, some of them they're not. But Moses stands before Pharaoh in a world that has been entirely polytheistic up until this point. Gods upon gods upon gods is the norm. Representing one God, whose name is I Am Who I Am, Yahweh, stands before the Pharaoh and says, this God can do all of these things, and demonstrates it. Now, seeing it all happen, I mean, wow. I mean, the suffering, everything that goes along with all these plagues is sure something else. But I think it gives us a little glimpse of the story that we may be missing. If we see this as God showing himself to an unbelieving world, God demonstrating his existence, his power, his authority to a people who think they're getting power and existence and authority from other stuff, from other trinkets, from other symbols. And it's just not working. And yet God does what he sets out to do. The plague of the firstborn is the one that rings in our heads, right? The thought of the firstborn son of all these families dying, even though they're not God's people, that doesn't sit well with us today. If God started acting like that today, it would seem out of character. We live in a very different world. We also live in a post-Jesus world where things just, it just doesn't seem like that is what God would do. But let's look at this firstborn thing. And we have to go to the early part of this story. In Exodus 4:22, we have this word. This is God giving Moses his marching orders once he's finally agreed to go before Pharaoh. Here's what he says. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. God refers to the people of Israel, the whole people of Israel, as my firstborn son. Interesting. So the people of Israel, and God is considering that whole people his firstborn son, and these are the people who Pharaoh is treating like a slave, who is put in slavery and held in captivity. All right. Next mention of firstborn we have is in Exodus 11, verse 5. And this is in the plague. This is the plague of the firstborn. We'll start in verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So this is the plague of the firstborn. This is what is to come to the Egyptians. Then, the next mention, the end of this same chapter, verses 31 and 32. This is after the plague of the firstborn has gone through, after the people of Egypt have experienced this great, great tragedy. Then we have this. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up! Ooh. Up! Leave my people! You and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me. So after the plague of the firstborn, Pharaoh obviously tells him, up, get out of here. Right? I mean, that's what you would make sense. That would make sense. You know, this is what they've been asking all along. And this is the last straw. But Pharaoh doesn't only say that at the end. He says also, bless me. The plagues talk over and over again about Pharaoh's hardened heart. It even says that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it doesn't, that just because God has hardened Pharaoh's heart doesn't mean that he took what was already a soft and wonderful and open heart and made it hard. But that Pharaoh's hard heart, which was already hard, was also hardened by God. And at this point, somehow, something perhaps has changed in Pharaoh. There's a softness here, a request for a blessing. I mean, that's like an ounce of humility that sometimes you hold out hope for on certain people and the world that just seem hopeless. And Pharaoh, he asked to be blessed. So not only is he scared stiff by this God who has just, you know, gone through and ravaged his empire, his community, and his family. You know, he's lost his own firstborn son. Not only that, but he also seems to have genuinely developed like, well, maybe there's something to this, God. Bless me. You can go worship your God and bless me. Maybe there's something about this God that works better than the God that I have been following, the many, many gods that I have been following. Okay. As an aftermath of this event, this is what the people of Israel do. Chapter 13, The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Now this consecrate, this is not the same as sacrifice. Consecrate means to dedicate, to give over to God. So the firstborn son of every family of Israel, because of this event, is now God's. Whether that means for priestly work, for ministry, but in some special significant way, the firstborn, the way that we look in our community, the people of Israel, the way that we look at our firstborn children is now different because of what has happened and because of what God has done to Egypt. Skip down to verse 14. "In days to come, when your children ask you, 'What does this mean?' say to them." Now this is about this consecration. "When your children ask you, 'What does this mean?' say to them, 'With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with His mighty hand." Israel is the Lord's firstborn. That's what we saw in Exodus 4. And we see the death of all these firstborn, and now we see again this blessing of Israel and all of their firstborn, and this key that they need to remember. Get it through their heads. Remember that you are the firstborn. Remember that I am the one with the mighty hand that brought you out of slavery. Briefly, another mention of the firstborn that I need to talk about. And this one isn't even necessarily just firstborn, but I think it's a passage that a lot of us think about when we think about this story. When we think about Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt losing their firstborn children, at least I think about this passage in Matthew chapter 2. And this is right after the birth of Jesus. Well, Jesus is about 2 years old at the time. "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt.'" Kind of makes you think a little differently about Jesus and Mary and Joseph going to Egypt to escape Bethlehem. "Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." A very similar situation reversed about 1,500 years later. God ravages the Egyptian community, killing their firstborn. And then here, 1,500 years later, we have Jesus, this imposing threat to yet another empire, not Egypt this time. But he goes to Egypt to get away from King Herod, who is trying to find him and who is going to kill the firstborn and, well, anybody under two in that community. These are just tough stories to think about. These stories of all these children dying, passing away. And yet this is, apparently, these are the stories that God uses to somehow show us His glory. So, at this point, after all 10 plagues, the people are no longer in slavery. Moses has officially and successfully led them out of slavery. Now, where he's leading them to, that still is yet to be arranged, and it'll take about 40 years to figure that out. But for this point, you know, they're not in slavery anymore. And then you just think, man, this is what freedom looks like. Is this what freedom looks like? And it begins with Passover. And this is something that will provide order for the people of Israel as they leave Egypt. Exodus 12, 1 through 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this is right after they have left, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." This is an event so big. So this is the celebration of the Passover. This is a festival where the people will remember that God showed them grace and did not take their firstborn. That all of their family was spared because, you know, they took the blood of an unblemished lamb and put it on their door frames. That was how the people of Israel got away from this plague of the firstborn. But God says to them after this event that this is an event worth organizing your time around. This is an event worth marking the calendar of the entire year around. And if you think about our calendar now, what event do we use to mark our calendar but the birth of Jesus, right? And we think that is where we begin, the birth of Jesus. And in the church, you know, we think about, we celebrate Easter when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate Good Friday. You know, we organize time in the church around the works of God. And this is what's happening in this moment. Time is organized around the works of God. It's such a significant event that they organize all of their time around it. A couple chapters later, in 14, we have this word. So they're free. And they're out in the desert. And yet, they're being pursued. Because, well, yet again, I know I talked about Pharaoh having a little bit of a softened heart, asking for that blessing, but he's coming after them again. With 600 of his best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt. I don't know why they say 600 of the best and then all the others. It seems like if you're sending them all, that's all you need to say. All the chariots. But we know it's at least 600 of them. And they're all coming after them. And as Pharaoh approached, this is 14 verse 10, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'?" That is not exactly what it sounded like when they were in Egypt, by the way. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Listen to this. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Whoa. How's that for a battle plan? Right? You got 600 plus chariots coming after you. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. I mean, can you imagine the reaction? "What do you mean be still? There's chariots coming after us. There's no way I can be still. My heart's running a million miles an hour. There's no way." Right? I mean, isn't that what's going on inside of you? No, just be still. And the more still that Moses is telling the people to be still, you know, be still. But he's right. He's absolutely right. The Lord makes it clear that this is his fight. He doesn't even enlist the help of the people as soldiers in this fight. It's just simply the Lord's fight. And so we have this fight, and we know about the parting of the Red Sea. The people, the Israelites, go through on dry land. And then the Egyptians are drowned. This is quite another difficult story. But they get through all that. They get thirsty, so they grumble. "Didn't we have it better in Egypt? At least we had food, blah, blah, blah." So they were thirsty, they grumbled, and then God gives them water. He tells Moses to throw a piece of wood. There's bitter water. Throw a piece of wood in there and it'll be fine. And it does. Once again, God just like using this random solution to a problem. All this bitter water, put a piece of wood in it, it'll be fine. And it is. God can do things like that. They're hungry. Very, very hungry. So they grumble again. Oh, at least we had food in Egypt. Why did you take us out of there? It was so great there. We were slaves and we didn't get paid. It was wonderful. Oh, we had food. grumbling. And then the food comes. Quail on the ground and manna. Which manna isn't really a word. It just means what is it? Which I would love it if we named our foods in this sort of way now. Like they came up with the name of the food because they saw it and they said, what is it? Oh, that's a good thing. We'll call it that. What is it? Manna is just the Hebrew translation of that. But for them, it just was, what is it? What is it? What is it? Every time they took a bite, what is it? Love it. I don't know. Anybody works for a marketing department for some sort of product, just consider it. You know, what is it? And then they get their food. And then they thirst again. And then they grumble again. And they get water again. Three times. You know, and it just seems like this ungrateful bunch who've like, have witnessed these amazing miracles of God over and over and over and over and over and over again, and yet they're thirsty. It's like, well, it doesn't matter how many times God's worked in the past. Right now I'm thirsty, and I'm hungry, and I don't have food, and I don't have water. So I'm going to start second-guessing everything that's ever happened in my life, and in our lives. And ain't that kind of how we still are, right? It's hard to use the past as motivation for our present when it's not looking good. All right, just a few closing thoughts. Thoughts from taking this lower story, which we've talked a lot of play-by-play about what's going on. But what is God doing? And big picture, I think it teaches us that in a world we scarcely understand, we got to let God be God. I think there's a reason that the Lord's name is sort of loosely translated, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. None of us can control God. None of us can boss God around, right? God is God. We have to let Him be Him. And sometimes when I read these old stories, I want to boss God around. I tell Him, it would be a lot easier to believe in you if you hadn't done that, right? It would be a lot easier to justify your character if you hadn't gone and done that back thousands of years ago. I mean, that just is hard as a human to like get my head around. But I have to let God be God. This is His story, and He has told it this way for a reason. We all get drawn in at different points. Let Him be who He is. Yahweh, I am who I am. And then this point that I had made a little earlier, how does Yahweh make Himself known to a world of so many gods? We saw that point-by-point thing with the plagues and how each of those Egyptian gods was sort of refuted and defeated by Yahweh. This is an act of God showing Himself. This is part of what God is doing in the upper story, is showing the world that He is great. That the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Israelites, even the Pharaoh himself asked for a blessing from this God. The battle is not about strategy and size of army, but rests entirely on God. That battle, I mean, they didn't do anything. Moses held his arm out, right, and with the staff in it to part the waters. But you think anybody can hold up a staff and part waters? No, God did that. God saved them. God protected them. God showed them the way. And then I just want to go back to the firstborn thing for just a moment as we conclude. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following says this. Speaking about Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is talking about Jesus, who was born in a manger about 2,000 years ago. And yet, Paul in Colossians is saying, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him, all things were created. So Jesus was around all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. In Him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is beautiful, beautiful poetry. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. I think about this story, and it's just hard to get your head around this whole Passover thing and all these children dying. But when you read about how the story continues to go, how God continues to work in humanity, and how God sends His one and only and therefore firstborn Son to this earth to live on our behalf, to live a sinless life. He comes as a representative of the people of Israel. He comes from the line of David. He comes and He brings the hope of the gospel to all humanity. And He opens it wide open so that it's not even just for the people of Israel. Anybody can be grafted in to the people of God because of Jesus. So now there's not this stark division between Israelite and Egyptian. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. That's the world that we live in right now because of the firstborn Son of God coming in, taking on the sin of the whole world, taking it to the cross, complete obedience, and rising from the dead. He is the firstborn of all creation, and He is our hope. He is the firstborn. He is the example. And we, as His sons and daughters, look forward to that hope. That hope that no matter what happens, life is there. Resurrection happens. Resurrection will come to us when we ride the coattails of a very important man named Jesus. When we attach ourselves to Him, well, then we get the benefits of that, the true firstborn, the firstborn of all creation. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank You for delivering us, for rescuing us. God, each of us has hardness of heart, kind of like Pharaoh's. Each of us has inadequacies and self-doubt like Moses. And each of us has the power of God on our side like Moses and his people did throughout history. Let us not underestimate Your power and how it can work through us. Let us not underestimate that You, the firstborn over all creation, have included us in the story that will deliver and rescue all of those who will come before You and bow down and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." God, we thank You. We praise You. Be with us as we continue to celebrate Your faithfulness to Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.